today about Judaism and Christianity and some answers to some of the common questions put forward by various Christian groups and Jews, and also questions on some common answers put forward by those same groups. So first and foremost, if you are dealing with a professional missionary, sometimes just an attack can be the best defense. I was in Philadelphia recently, and Shabbos afternoon, just after davening, after synagogue finished, two missionaries came to the door of my mother-in-law's house. My wife answered the door, and they said, "Hi, ever thought of Christianity?" My wife said, "No, never." She said, "However, my husband loves to talk to you. Why don't you stay for a bit?" And they say, "Where is he?" He said, "He's not here yet, but here he comes." And I was just walking down the street, back from shul, with my talus on, the hat, tzitzis hanging out, right? The very Satan walking down the street towards them. They said, "Oh, I think we'll go," right? And I said, "No, please stay. He loves to speak to you." So they stay. And their opening question was, which is, I wasn't very impressed with, was, "Have you ever thought of Christianity?" So the first defense I use is attack. So I said that it is very difficult for a Jew to think about joining a religion which has been responsible for most pain and bloodshed and been most responsible for the persecutions that have happened to Jews all through history. We can go back to the very earliest times, Roman times, we find the Jews being persecuted by the Christians. We can go back to the times of the Crusades, we find that the Jews living in Europe being killed by crusaders on their way to driving out the heretics, the Muslims, in the land of Israel. We can go back to the Inquisition. We can go back to the Inquisition in Spain, and the expulsion of the Jews from Spain in 1492, accompanied by horrible tortures, auto-de-fe, writs of excommunication, murders in general. We can go to the pogroms, which were stirred up by priests all through Europe. We can go to the Second World War and the pain and silence, I put that in quotation marks, of the Catholic Church, who did not say a word of protest against the Nazis during the entire Second World War, as did most of the Lutheran Church in Germany did not either. I said, you have the chutzpah to come to me and say, have I thought about Christianity? Would someone from the Nazi party come to me and say the same thing? I said, you've got a big nerve there. He said, so the standard response then is, well, what do you think they said? These people were not true Christians. I said, really fascinating. Pope Urban, who started the First Crusade, wasn't a true Christian. The various popes and the priests and the monks who perpetrated the Inquisition in Spain were not true Christians. St. Ambrose of Milan, who said that it was okay to burn down synagogues, was not a true Christian. St. Augustine, who said the Jews would be in a lowly position, was not a true Christian. And so then, or St. John Chrysostom, who said that the Jews, that synagogues are dens of prostitutes, was not a true Christian. So he said, well, they're Catholics. So first of all, it's not true. Some of them were before the split between Catholicism and Protestants. I said, okay, fine, you're a Protestant, you've read Martin Luther's The Jews and Their Lies. Hundreds of pages of vitriolic anti-Semitism, statements which I can't mention on tape. The type of statements that the Jews live off the excretia of the devil and live under his tail. Just the common statements, gutter statements and snipes against the Jews of that sort. Full. Martin Luther's writings are full of that. So I said, well, what about Martin Luther? He was Protestant. And they said, well, we don't accept everything he said. I said, well, you're picking and choosing. Neither do I. I don't accept everything you said either. So if you're picking and choosing already, you haven't got much of an argument. And then I mentioned that it does say in the New Testament, we don't say this, but you guys say this, that a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. So I said, then you've got a problem, haven't you? Because either the statement is incorrect, or Christianity is a good tree, is a bad tree, because it produced bad fruit. And if you say it's a good tree, then the bad fruit that it produced, right, and it produced bad fruit anyway, that means the statement in the New Testament is false. Problem. Then I said, Do you people put on tefillin? And they said, tefillin, what's that? I said, tefillin, phylacteries. It says it in the Shema. It's in the Old Testament. The Torah says you have to put on tefillin. Doesn't Jesus say? Listen to the Pharisees. A few statements in the New Testament. Think not, this is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. I said, he didn't come to destroy the law. If he didn't come to destroy the law, how come you guys are not keeping the law? Or, for instance, Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, 2, and 3. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. And then fine, you call the Pharisees hypocrites, don't do what they do, but you should do what they say. Do you know the Talmud? Do you know what the Pharisees say? Do you know the oral law? Do you keep kosher? Do you put on tefillin? Do you wear tzitzit? Do you daven? Right? No. So you're not fulfilling what Jesus himself said.
What Jesus himself said.
And if you want more, there are further statements. If you want more, there for instance, the idea of being least in the kingdom of heaven. Who does not keep the law is the least in the kingdom of heaven. I said, what about that? You guys keep that? I mean, if you don't keep the law, aren't you least in the kingdom of heaven? So, of course, they're speechless, right? Because they're not used to someone attacking them. And then, of course, you could point out, as Bertrand Russell does. Bertrand Russell in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian. I went to the store to buy this. So it's not the store, the usual book that people have on the shelves. I said, do you have the book, Why I Am Not a Christian? And the lady said, I beg your pardon? I said, Why I Am Not a Christian? She said, Why I Am a Christian? I said, No, Why I Am Not a Christian? It's like, she just didn't, someone wrote a book like that? You know, she was amazed. Anyway, for instance, a number of the arguments that Bertrand Russell uses against Christianity, and most of the arguments he uses against Christianity can be refuted simply by, when used against Judaism, can be refuted simply by stating Jewish law on the subject. But let me give you some examples. He says, look at the character. Now, he says this admirably. Jesus says, resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So first of all, he points out, it's not a new precept or principle. It was used by Laodicean Buddha some 500 or 600 years before Christ. But it is not a principle which, as a matter of fact, Christians accept. Try it. If they're shorter than you. But, I mean, Christians generally have not accepted the idea of turning the other cheek. The only time they apply that principle is when they're talking about Jews. You guys should turn the other cheek, right? As long as we don't have to turn the other cheek, that's fine. Or, for instance, judge not, lest ye be judged, he says. Any Christians accept this? Judge not, yet lest ye be judged. They don't have any justice system. They don't judge people. Very, very difficult to support. For instance, here's one. Before I go into that. For instance, then Jesus says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. That means if you go to a Christian, if they believe in this, they should just give to you automatically. Without asking you. Can I just have your wallet? Why doesn't he give it to you? Don't you believe in this? Or, for instance, there are certain aspects of Jesus' prophecies which can be shown to be false. Bertrand Russell mentions, one thing, he thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at the time. You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. He says, there are some standing here that will not taste death till the Son of Man comes into his kingdom. And it's quite clear that in many places that he believed his second coming would happen during the lifetime of many of them living. So what happens to the prophecies there? Or, for instance, let's look at some of his moral problems. He says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Right. Whoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Compare this with Maimonides, end of chapter 3, the laws of repentance, who says nothing stands in the way of repentance. A person was sinning his entire life, but in the end of his days, he sincerely regretted what he did, and he made up that he would never repeat the same sin again. God will accept him. Nothing stands in the way of repentance. The instance of the Gadarene swine. There were pigs that he sent the devil out of a lady into pigs. And what did he do? He was not very kind to the pigs to put the devils into them and make them rush down the hill to the sea. If he was omnipotent, he could have made the devil simply go away. No, he chose to put them into the pigs. Then the story of the fig tree. Famous story of the fig tree. He was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, not having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything thereon. He came to it, and he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. It wasn't fig season. And Jesus answered and said unto it, to the tree, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And Peter said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. A very strange idea. Let's contrast this with the custom in Talmudic times to that trees did not bear fruit used to be painted red. They used to put little red paint on it. Why? So a person would go past them and pray that the tree would grow fruit. Or, for instance, certain Catholic doctrines. Supposing, this is, I'm quoting from Bertrand Russell, supposing that in this world that we live in today, an inexperienced girl is married to a syphilitic man, in which case the Catholic Church says, this is an indissoluble sacrament, you must stay together for life, because they don't believe in divorce, even though the Old Testament does. No steps of any sort must be taken by that woman to prevent herself from giving birth to the syphilitic children. This is what the Catholic Church says. So again, there are certain evil doctrines. Now let's get to, for instance, some certain inaccuracies in the Old Testament, in the New Testament.
Basically, reading it and describing it, I'm coming from a secular background. What I hear in Judaism and what I read in Judaism, I look at it and then it doesn't make sense to me or it seems to say one thing. But then it seems to be another thing.
I'll be happy to hear.
I'll be happy to hear.
For example, Rabbi Gottlieb was just discussing certain things that should not be taken literally. So I'm saying, isn't it possible that right now these attacks are missing something?
Right. The question is that if I'm looking at the verses literally, then I might be missing the point, and maybe they're not meant to be taken literally. Without further explanation, that's all very fine. But for instance, if he comes to me and shows to me that uses term verses literally, and comes and says, "Look, this is an argument against Judaism. Look how wonderful the New Testament is," without giving me deeper explanations of Judaism, without giving the chance Judaism to give those deeper explanations, then I'm attacking him on the same ground. But on the other hand, I would be happy to hear some good explanations for any of these. And I've discussed these with priests, and I've spoken to missionaries. I've never heard a good answer to any of them. Not once. Right, now let's look at some of the other glaring problems in the New Testament. One of the main ones is, for instance, certain inaccuracies. We'll look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it had been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, where's he quoting from? Love your neighbour. That everyone quotes from Jesus. You know where that's from? That's from Leviticus 19. And what does it say in Leviticus 19, verse 18? Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. Tell me, where does it say, and hate thine enemy? Nowhere in the... You can look through the entire 24 books of the Old Testament. Look through the entire Talmud. Nowhere does it say that. So a propaganda technique. You've heard, love your neighbour, quotes the first part of the sentence, then tacks onto it, and hate your enemy. But I'm telling you differently. So, one of the various mistakes. But let's look at one of the bases, for instance, Jews for Jesus maintains that one of the proofs that they use is that Jesus descends. Jesus was descended from King David, therefore he is the Messiah. As the Messiah is supposed to be descended from the house of David. Very interesting. Of course, if you look at the beginning of Matthew, if you know anything about the Bible, right, Jewish law, how do you trace descent as far as the whether you're a priest or a Levite or what house you're from? Through the mother or the father? Through the father. Whether you're Jewish or not is determined by the mother. But what tribe you belong to is determined by the father. So, fair enough. So the Christians trace from Jesus' father, Joseph. They try and trace him back to King David. Of course, there's a slight problem here. Because according to Matthew, it says in Matthew, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put it to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So who's, according to them, was Joseph Jesus' father? Or he just happened to be the husband of Mary? He happened to be the husband of Mary. What's the use of tracing his descent back through Joseph? It's ludicrous. And of course, if you look at the genealogy, you have a look at Matthew 1 to 17, you find that the genealogy, I've looked through this, compare it to, it gets this from Chronicles, the only source for the genealogy, all the way back to Adam, for instance, and back to Abraham and David, is from Chronicles, Chronicles 1, 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses like 1 to 19. And in fact, I found five discrepancies between there. For instance, they say that Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Not true at all. Right. They say that the father of they descend him through the Shaltiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Not true. He's the brother. Right. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. No such person as Abiud. Right. And they have a whole lot of genealogists that don't exist. Of course, if you want some internal problems, compare Matthew 1 to 17 with Luke 3, 23 to 34. In Luke, the genealogy is totally different. For instance,
in Matthew,
Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Now, here they say, who was the father of Joseph? Not Jacob, but Heli. In Luke. Right. And if you look in Matthew, it says the father of Jacob was Matan. In Luke, it says Matat. Okay, we'll give him that. In Luke, just one letter off. But the grandfathers are different. Not only that, but there are 55 descendants back to Joseph, according to Luke. And there are 39 back to Joseph, according to Matthew. Something's wrong here. Something is very wrong here. Of course, you look at one of the, you might be interested in knowing how the Christians deal with this. There's a book called Gospel Parallels. Quite a famous Christian book. It lists the parallel accounts of the three different Gospels to claim to be historic and compares them to each other. So what they do, first of all, if you look at the way the pages are arranged, they've arranged it so it looks like there's the same amount of lines in Matthew and in Luke. Because in Luke they've put a few people on one line, and in Matthew they've got all the people on just one line per person. So it's like you count the lines, the same amount of lines. Of course, if you go through the text, count the amount of people, you've got 55 descendants back to Joseph in Luke, and you've got only 39 here. And if you go to the bother of comparing it in Chronicles, compare it to Chronicles, which is where they supposedly got it from, you'll find that the whole thing is made up. They didn't even bother checking the sources properly. And then you've got the final problem, which I mentioned, which is the most central problem, which is he's not descended from King David anyway, because descent comes through the father, and the father was not Joseph. That's one problem. You go a bit further into the text. We find that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. What does betrothed mean? Well, in Jewish law, betrothal means kiddushin. If you look in Deuteronomy 22. Verse 23 to 24. If a girl that is a virgin be betrothed to a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, you shall stone them with stones that they die. I.e., adultery is possible even though the marriage has not been consummated yet. She's a virgin, but they're betrothed. That's called kiddushin. And she is now an arusa in Jewish law. So now, aside from the problem you have in why did God ignore the law of adultery, if the Holy Ghost and Mary got together, then there must be some, theologically this raises a problem, because that means that the Holy Ghost is not keeping the laws of the Bible that he gave, which is the problem. And second of all, what's Joseph doing saying, being a just man and unwilling to put it to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly? Why was he unwilling to put it to shame? She just committed adultery. According to the Bible that he believes in, this is a capital crime. So again, there's a number of problems here. And here, the very first, in the beginning of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 23, they quote the famous, or the infamous sentence, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Okay. So this is a verse in Isaiah. Right. The verse in Isaiah, if you read the Hebrew, says, Lachem therefore, yiten Adonai hu lachem ois, behold, God will give to you a sign. Hinei ha'alma, hara, the yoletus ben, And Alma will give birth, will get pregnant and give birth to a son, and you'll call him Emmanuel. Now, in the older Hebrew texts, in all the Hebrew texts, in fact, and the Hebrew texts can be confirmed archaeologically to be the more accurate in the older texts, the Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance, which precede the New Testament canonization and the writing of the New Testament, has a complete version of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, it says Alma. In the Dead Sea Scrolls. And Alma is the Hebrew word for a young woman. Betulah is the Hebrew word for virgin. Biological virgin is called a betulah. It doesn't say betulah in our verses. Of course, the Christians perverted this, and they changed it to virgin. Right? It doesn't say virgin in Isaiah. It says Alma. You can look it up in any Hebrew dictionary. You can ask any scholar of Hebrew. Right. Now, there has been admittance there at the present Good News Bible, the Christian Bible. They say, they also say a young woman, but they say at the bottom some versions render virgin. Now, of course, what they should say is some versions distorted the text and said virgin to support their own fantasies. That's what they should say. So a missionary might tell you, but the Septuagint, the translation into Greek of the 70 elders, right, which the rabbis supposedly did, the Talmud says in Megillah, that the rabbis translated the Torah into Greek. He said the Septuagint, the Greek translation, says virgin. So I'll tell you, your people themselves say virgin. Of course, if you look in the Talmud says what the rabbis translated was the five books of Moses. Where are they quoting from? Isaiah. Which means the Septuagint on Isaiah. Not our fault. Right? It's Christian it's a Christian version. It's a Christian translation. It's totally irrelevant to us. I don't care what it says in the Septuagint. Right? Even the Septuagint that exists nowadays on the five books of Moses does not fit with the Talmudic description of the Septuagint, so it's also not written by the rabbis. So, now also, aside from the language, let's look at the context of this prophecy in Isaiah. The context is... there is a king... King of Israel... Ahaz is the king of Israel. He lived about 800 years before Jesus. Now, Aram, the kingdom of Aram, were making sounds like they were going to attack the Jewish kingdom, kingdom of Judah. So God says to Ahaz, don't worry, you'll be okay.
Don't worry.
You'll survive, they won't attack you, you'll be fine. And Ahaz is still scared. And God says to Ahaz, and I'll read from verse 10, and God continues to speak to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign from your God, right? Whatever you want. And Ahaz said, I will not ask for a sign, I will not test God. So then God said to Ahaz, listen to me, house of David. I will give you a sign, even though you don't ask. I'll give you a sign. Now what is this sign meant to do? According to the context, what's the sign meant to do? It's meant to placate Ahaz. He's got Aramite anxiety, right? He thinks he's going to be destroyed by this warring people. God says, I'll give you a sign, don't worry. What's the sign? He gives him, there'll be a child born, he'll be called Emmanuel, right, etc., etc. And he says, this person will, he'll bring thee and thy people from thy father's house. And basically, he gives him a sign. This was fulfilled with the birth of the next king. Right. Now, tell me something. If, as they say in Matthew, this refers to the birth of Jesus. How's that going to help Ahaz? How's it going to help Ahaz? God says to Ahaz, don't worry about the Aramites. I'm going to give you a sign. What's the sign? In 800 years' time, a virgin will give birth? That's going to help Ahaz. It's ludicrous. You look at the context, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Aside from which, what type of sign is it to claim that a virgin gave birth? Does she walk around with a certificate from a gynecologist? I mean, a sign is something everyone can see. You can see and you can know, right? A sign that, oh, she's a virgin, she gave birth, how's she going to prove it? What type of sign is that? Again, as a sign it's ludicrous, in the context it's ludicrous, and the text has been falsified. Now, let's have a look at some of the arguments that Jews for Jesus give in various articles. I've got two particular publications of theirs. One's called Jews for Jesus Answers, and one's called Questions and Answers from Jews for Jesus. I'd like to go through a couple of their statements. For instance, the question is, if Christianity is founded on biblical Jewish concepts, why don't Christians follow the law of Moses? Right, that's what I asked these guys. So they say, because there's a new covenant, which says in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 to 33. Now, I'm not going to quote from our Jeremiah. I'll quote from how they, from the way they list it, the way they print it in this little text here.
in this little text here.
Now, the way they say it is this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declared the Lord. Verse 33. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. In the Hebrew it says, my Torah into them. And on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
And I will be their God.
Okay, what does that verse say? Shall I read it again? Behold, days are coming, declared the Lord. I will make a covenant with a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Jacob. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. He's now going to describe the new covenant. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, what does that mean? Now, I understand that. The simple understanding of the verse is the new covenant will be a covenant which will not be broken. It will be the same Torah, the laws that were given. The word used in Hebrew is Torah. Jeremiah 31. Nasati es Torasi bekirbam. I will place my Torah in their heart. And in their midst, and in their heart, I will engrave it. Okay. So now, what's the new covenant? Which the last covenant they broke. The new covenant they'll keep. What will they keep?
The new covenant they'll keep.
The laws of the Torah. Right, the same thing they broke, I'll make a new covenant with them to keep.
I'll make a new covenant with them to keep.
No, this is referring to the covenant of Mount Sinai here, Jeremiah. Now, listen how Jews for Jesus says, interprets this. It specifically states that those entering into an experience with God through the new covenant would not observe the laws that were given at Sinai. Shall I read that again? It specifically states that those entering into an experience with God through the new covenant would not absorb the laws that were given at the time when the Hebrew people were brought out of Egypt. Is that what it says? What it says is that the Jews didn't keep those laws. We broke the covenant. You're right. We did sin. And what it says is that God will make a new covenant in which we will observe the laws. So what does Jews for Jesus do? They say it specifically states that those entering into an experience with God through the new covenant would not observe the laws. I just don't know what type of audience they're appealing. This was printed in the New York Times. I don't know who reads the New York Times, but I don't know who they're appealing to here. It just doesn't make any sense.
I don't know who they're appealing to here.
Now, what do they say? What do we mean when we say the law is nullified? Does that mean the law is nullified? The next question is, absolutely not. The law is still in effect for everyone who is under the law. Oh, very good. The law is still in effect for everyone who is under the law. Who's under the law? The Jews. So, again, if they're Jews for Jesus and appealing to Jews, they'll say, why don't you keep the law? I'll say to them, why don't you keep the law? So what do I say? To break even one commandment is to incur the penalty of having violated the whole law. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Fulfill means to complete the period of the law by his perfectly living the law as a man. Now we're responding to your question before. This is one of the interpretations they give to this idea of fulfilling the law. His willing sacrifice for the sins of others established the new covenant. Now, what are they explaining? They're trying to explain Jesus' statement, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, by saying that you don't have to keep the law anymore. Fulfill means... What does fulfill mean?
Fulfill means
to complete the period of the law. To finish it.
To complete the period of the law. To finish it.
You'd have to bring a lot of evidence that fulfill means to stop, to complete, to end, rather than to fulfill.
To complete.
Right? Because stopping, completing, and ending is basically destroying the law. From now on, it doesn't apply. Now, so here they're saying, who is under the law? Who has to fulfill the law? Someone who's under the law. And who? Someone who doesn't keep the law doesn't have to fulfill it. You ever heard of a law system like that? If you speed, you don't get a ticket. If you don't speed, then the times you do speed, you get a ticket. But of course, once you speed, you're not under the law anymore. You don't have to you don't get a ticket. It doesn't make any sense. So what do they say? Rabbinic Judaism, they say. Jews who do not fulfill the law of Moses are in need of the remedies which the law of Moses requires. They're referring here to sacrifices. Rabbinic Judaism set this aside when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, substituting ethical teaching and tradition as sufficient fulfillment of the law. Now, they claim that Rabbinic Judaism said that instead of sacrifices, for instance, ethics and prayer, right? That's Rabbinic Judaism? Really? Well, let's have a look at
the prophets. The prophet.
Hosea 14, verse 3 says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. They've sinned. What do they do? Of course, he's talking about after the destruction of the temple. He says, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all iniquities and receive us graciously. So we will offer the words of our lips instead of calves. Well, Messiah says it. This is not rabbinic Judaism. They're also meant to believe in this. This is in the Torah. This is in the Bible that they're meant to believe in. What does Hosea say? Take for yourself words. Return to God. Repent. Regret the sin. Right? And we'll pay for the calves with our lips.
That's not rabbinic. That's in the prophets.
That's not rabbinic. That's in the prophets.
Right?
They say it's rabbinic. They say it's rabbinic. I believe it's rabbinic. I believe rabbinic has got the same authority as this. But I'm arguing with them, right? And they're meant to believe in Hosea.
So you're saying that they're ignoring the rabbinic, that they're placing that statement.
That's right. They're claiming
rabbinic.
That's right. They're claiming.
They claim that rabbinic Judaism made this concept up.
They claim that rabbinic Judaism made this concept up. Right. Or repentance without sacrifices. So, for instance, I might point to
Book of Jonah.
The entire book of Jonah.
As a contradiction to that concept.
A contradiction to that concept. You can't get. They claim that you cannot get repentance without the sacrifices. So, you know, I'll point to the entire book of Jonah is a contradiction to that.
And
here's the book of Jonah.
The people of Jonah are told by
the people of Jonah are told by the people of Nineveh are told by Jonah that all you people
will be destroyed. The city of Nineveh will be destroyed because of your sins.
The city of Nineveh will be destroyed because of your sins. Right? Now
what do they do? So it says they put on sackcloth.
They
put on sackcloth and they fast.
I'm just trying to find it.
Book of Jonah, chapter 3.
Book of Jonah, chapter 3.
They covered themselves with sacks.
Verse 8.
Man and the animals.
They covered themselves with sacks, the men and the animals. They called to God in strength. Each man returned from his way of evil and from the violence which he had in his hands. They thought, who knows, maybe Hashem will forgive us and the wrath which is upon us shall be averted. And God saw their deeds. He saw their deeds, that they returned from their evil ways. And Hashem repented of the evil which he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. How did they gain atonement?
Was it from the
through sacrifices?
No.
Was it from the sackcloth and the fasting? No, that's not what it says in the book of Jonah, which they are supposed to believe in. What it says is God saw their ways.
Okay,
right, explicitly in the book of Jonah. Okay, let's go on in their arguments. If Jesus is really the Messiah, why don't we have peace? Often heard that one? Because what are the prophecies about the Messiah?
There will
be peace on earth.
That
one nation shall not raise sword against another nation. They shall beat their plowshares into swords. They shall beat their swords into plowshares.
Now, what about
etc. Now, what about the fact that there is no peace?
Well, it's not enough to change the external.
So they say, well, it's not enough to change the external.